Proverbs 23, 17 and 18. Proverbs 23, 17 and 18. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer as we come to this text of Holy Scripture. Our Father, oh, how we need the illumination of your Spirit to understand this text and apply it to our life. Help me in the preaching and help your people in the listening, that we might be a church that truly is not envious of sinners, but zealous in fearing you, knowing that there truly is a hereafter and our hope will not be cut off. Help us. Help me in preaching and my brethren in listening, and may we take these things to heart and apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Proverbs 23, 17, and 18. A wonderful text from Holy Scripture on how God wants us to relate to sinners and also how God wants us to relate to Him. It's very important that we know these truths because these things are a temptation for us, and this text shows us why we should not envy sinners. The reason why, this is one reason, or a couple reasons, not the only reasons, but it's very important that we have this mindset. So this is a very important, practical text for the good of God's people in whatever stage of life they're in. Younger people, older people, whatever age we might be, this is an important text for us because we can always, if we're not careful, fall in the trap of envying sinners. And so may the Spirit of God help us to take this text to heart and really believe it. Because I truly believe if you take this text to heart and really put it into practice, it will bring much blessing to your life. If you really think about what these two verses are saying and really hide them in your heart and truly meditate on them and live in light of them, it'll truly bring blessing to your life. These verses are jam-packed with glorious truth of how we ought to live the Christian life now with a great hope set before us. And so the main point of this sermon is, as God's people, we should not envy sinners, but instead be zealous in fearing Him, that's God, fearing Him, because there is a hereafter. As God's people, we should not envy sinners, but instead be zealous in fearing Him, because there is a hereafter. My first point, God's people should not envy sinners. God's people should not envy sinners. My second point, God's people should be zealous in fearing Him. God's people should be zealous in fearing Him. And my third point, there is a hereafter. There is a hereafter. May the Spirit of Christ illuminate our minds to understand these verses in Holy Scripture. So again, my first point, God's people should not envy sinners. Verse 17 begins that way. Do not let your heart envy sinners. Do not let your heart envy sinners. The heart is representing the inner man, which includes our mind, emotion, and will. Sometimes we think about heart as only emotion, but the heart can imply to all the inner man, our thoughts, our feelings, our desires, what motivates us, our hearts. And so in our inner man, this text tells us, do not let your heart, your inner man, envy sinners. Do not let your heart envy sinners. Envy is a discontentment with what you have and looking towards others with grief and even hatred towards that person or animosity because they have something that you don't. They have something that you would want and you don't have it. And therefore, you're discontent and you despise the person who has it. And God tells us, do not let your heart envy sinners. Throughout the Bible, there's contrasts. There's the lost and there's the saved. There's the blind and there's the seeing. There is those who are dead in sin and those who are alive in Christ. There's those who are in Adam or in Christ. There's those who are children of God or children of the devil. The Bible contrasts in these ways. And one of the contrasts of the Bible is sinners and saints. That is a contrast of the Bible. A lot of times the Bible will use sinners as shorthand for those who do not know God, those who are lost, those who are the ungodly, those who are not savingly united to Christ by faith. They are sinners. And it contrasts them with saints. And saints are those who have been united to Christ by faith, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and know God as their heavenly Father. And so there's a contrast in the Word of God. Psalm 1, we sang it this morning. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So it describes a lost person in three ways there. The ungodly, sinners, and scornful, or scoffers, those who mock at God's truth. Don't walk in their paths, don't stand in their way, and don't sit in their seats. Or in this book, the father speaking to his son, he says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. And so we see there, he's describing the ungodly, the lost, as sinners. And he says to his son, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Do not consent. And so we see the reality that it contrasts in the Bible sinners and saints. And this is why I like to describe God's people not as sinners, because I think that's a description in the Bible of lost people, but as saints who still struggle with sin. Because our identity matters. Who we are really matters. So I purposely try never call someone I believe is in Christ a sinner, because I think their identity has changed. I don't think they're a sinner anymore. Because I think sinners are those who are enslaved to their sin, lost, and those are the people we're not to walk or sit in their path or stand in their ways. But it'll be a little bit complicated if the children of God were sinners. The text would say in Psalm 1, don't stand in the path of God's people. It would be a little bit odd to say that, because it says don't stand in the path of sinners. So it contrasts there the lost, because we are to stand in the path of the saints. And so it's saying sinners are not saints, so don't stand in their path. Don't seek counsel from them. And this is very important too, because we are, as a man, I'll just quote a biblical text, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's actually in this chapter, verse 7. It says, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. 23:7. And so how we think about ourselves greatly affects. And so seeing ourselves as the saints of God, in contrast to sinners, it makes sin more heinous, and it makes giving into sin more heinous, because that's not our identity anymore. We are new creations in Christ with a new heart, with new desires. I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying that saints don't sin. We do. Saints do sin. We will struggle and fight against sin till the day we go to heaven. Because if anyone says he has no sin, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10. But you will read the Bible, I think, for days and days and not find clear examples where the elect of God, God's children, are called sinners. They're called saints. I actually got this affirmed. I was reading a book, and in the footnote it said, there's no place in the New Testament where Christians are called sinners. That's not a description. Even Corinth, one of the places that was had a lot of problems. What does he say to the church in Corinth? Saints, even there. Because he's saying that's their identity. They are saints. They are holy ones. And so we talk much about in our culture our identity. And the interesting thing, there's a lot of truth to that point. It does matter your identity. And so if someone, this is where it gets very practical. If someone thinks, you know what, all I am is a rotten sinner, they're going to live like that. Because that's how they view themselves. And therefore, they give in a sense like, well, this is who I am after all. I mean, it's not that big of a deal. But if they see themselves, I am a new creation in Christ. I am the pure in heart. I am those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I am the one who truly, by God's grace, is seeking after God. And I am a holy and beloved saint. That will make sin more heinous. And it won't make the person feel comfortable in it, because they know that's not their identity anymore. They're new in Christ. They're a new creation. They're a new creation. And therefore, they will no longer, it will make them feel more sick to sin, because they realize that's not who I am anymore. I'm a child of God. It's also not true. So here we believe in total depravity. We believe it. We believe that we come out of our mother's womb. We are conceived in sin, shaped in iniquity. We are born sinners, live as sinners until we're converted. Christians are not totally depraved. Because if we define, this is what total depravity means. We are unable and unwilling to seek God. That's what total depravity means in its essence. Unable and unwilling to seek after God. Does that describe a Christian? No. Because what does God do in regeneration? He makes us able and willing to seek him. Right? So Christians are not totally depraved. We should never, ever, ever, ever say that Christians are totally depraved, because they're not. We're new. We've been set free. The gospel is not just God forgave your sins. The gospel is he set you free and gave you a new nature and made you a new creation. And therefore, the old has passed away and the new has come. And therefore, we have been set free from bondage to sin. And we are, my beloved brethren, if you are in Christ, you are a saint in your identity. That's who you are. You are a saint. You are a holy one. I love how Colossians puts it. He says to the church there, he says, you are the elect of God, holy and beloved. We are saints. And therefore, again, the reason I'm making this is I'm trying to convince you that there is a distinction here. Do not let your heart envy sinners, because we, as the people of God, are saints. And therefore, blessed is the man, again, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Even the man born blind. Remember when he was talking to the religious leaders? He actually made a true theological point to prove that Jesus was actually the Messiah. He said, we know that God does not hear sinners, which is actually a true theological point. We know that God does not hear sinners. But everyone who's a doer of God's will, he hears him. So he's saying God doesn't hear sinners. So if this man did this, he must be right. He must know God truly. And it is true. It is theologically true that God does not hear the prayers of sinners. So that's a reason why you want to be a saint, because God doesn't hear your prayer if you're a sinner. It bounces off the ceiling. God hears saints. God hears saints because we are adopted into God's family with a new identity as saints. A new identity as saints. Again, this does not mean that Christians don't sin. And sometimes when people use the description as we are sinners, what they are getting at there, even they're using imprecise language, but what they're getting at is we still have sin, which we should all acknowledge. I just think it's not helpful language, because sinner is an identity term. Saint is an identity term. Our identity is in Christ. We are saints, even though we struggle with remnants of sin. And this is, you'll read the New Testament all over the place. The churches are described as saints. And so we see here that the saints are exhorted not to envy sinners. But why could we be tempted to envy sinners? Why could we be tempted to envy the ungodly, lost people? Well, it can seem like their life is easier. We can look at their life and it can look easier. Or it can look, if we see their life, it can look like there's happiness and joy in their sinful life. We could look at them and think that their life is better than ours. And they have stuff that we want. They have a nicer this, a nicer that. They have better stuff than us. Or someone who's a believer, maybe they're not married, and they can look at the ungodly and they're in relationships and I'm not, and therefore they envy them. Like, I'm trying to follow God. I'm not just going to marry anybody, and they're in relationships and I want that. That's how someone can envy. Or the ungodly, they have now two or three children, and God, God has not given us children. We want children. The ungodly, we're trying to be pure in God's sight. We're trying to be obedient. God gave them children and not us, and they can envy. Or that man got a promotion at work and I didn't. He's lying and cheating and stealing. And that's why he's getting promoted. I'm trying to be honest and I'm struggling to survive. I'm struggling to provide ends meet for my family. There's many different ways that we could, if we're not careful, envy sinners. They look like they have it better. If someone watches maybe movies or TV shows, not necessarily recommending it, there's not much out there that's good. But if someone did, what do they always try to do? They always try to glamorize sin. They do. That is their goal, to glamorize sin. They put out the hook to make it seem as if adultery, fornication, living with someone you're not married to, praying, all these different things, they're the good life. That's the good way to live. Sleeping with many, many women, that's the way to live. Committing adultery on your spouse, that's the way to live, because then you're free. Having an open relationship, that's freedom. That's the good life. That's what the world is trying to teach us, that the way to blessedness is sin. And they're holding before us in many different ways that the way to be happy is to sin. And you, by being shackled by God's law, are making yourself miserable. And they want you to envy them, thinking the way to have happiness is to do it their way. But my beloved brethren, let me remind you, all that glitters ain't gold. All that glitters ain't gold. But what the world tries to do is they try to put on the hook the reality of sin and make it look shiny and beautiful, but they're hiding the hook behind it. They're hiding the hook behind it. Because they want you to think that doing the way of the ungodly is the way of blessing. And that's why Proverbs 7 is a very powerful chapter in the Bible. That's the chapter of the adulterous woman. And the adulterous woman is portrayed, but the Holy Spirit both tells us, shows us the bait, and at the end shows us the hook. Because that chapter ends after explaining about the adulterous woman. It says, her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Think about that at the end of a TV or movie. At the end, they just have a clip. Just so you know, what was just shown, that is the way to hell. That is the way to chambers of death. They won't do that. But think about it. If they had that at the end, like during the credits, just so everybody knows, what you were entertained by is the way to hell. But they won't do that. But that's what the Bible does. It actually, in some way, glamorizes. If you read it, it glamorizes it purposely in a sense to show you the real attraction that could happen to the adulterous woman. And then it says at the end, her way is the way to hell. Her house is the chambers of death. You don't want that, because that's like getting an ox in the liver, or a stock in their liver, getting shot. It's like a bird being snapped or being trapped in a snare. You don't want that. You don't want that. But the world wants us to think that sin is normal, natural, and good. And we could define worldliness this way. This isn't original with me, but worldliness is when we make righteousness look weird and sin look normal. That's what worldliness is. When it makes righteousness look strange, that anyone would care about righteousness or godliness or holiness, and it makes wickedness look normal, natural, and fun. And so that's what the world is trying to get us to believe, that the way of sinners is the way of happiness, blessedness, and joy. That the way to truly be happy is to go like the sinners are going, not realizing that that is the way to hell and the way to the chambers of death. But if we're not careful, we can give in to it. We can give in to those feelings. We can give in to those feelings of envy as we look at what other people have. And we can think that if only I would just be, I would compromise a little bit. I wouldn't be so committed to God. I wouldn't be so committed to the truth. Maybe then I would have something better. And we can easily fall in that trap. I won't do it again, but last Lord's Day when we were talking about envy, I took you to Psalm 73 where we had that example. I walked through the whole chapter where that man was struggling with envy as he looked at the prosperity of the wicked. And so we need God's truth to guard against envying sinners. But our world is holding up for us. The good life is the way of sin. And unless we are renewing our mind by the word of God, we are being bombarded. Even if you don't even watch TV, you're being bombarded in different ways that the good life is the way of sin. The way of blessedness is the way of sin. And for parents, this is an especial thing that you have to encourage your children and point to your children that the good life is the way of delighting in God's law and meditating on it day and night, not the way of the ungodly, not the way of sinners, not the way of the scornful, because they are being bombarded that that is the good life. And so we are commanded, do not let your heart envy sinners. Sinners will seek to make you think that their life is the way of prosperity, but really it's the way of destruction. It's the way of destruction. But then he contrasts, in my second point, God's people should be zealous in fearing him. We see verse 17 says, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. The translation I use, if the words are not in the original text, but added, they put them in italics. That's why the Bible italicizes sometimes. If you're using the New King James translation, King James Version does it as well, probably other versions as well. But be zealous is in italics. The reason is because it's not in the original text, but the reason why they added that is there's no verb there. So they're saying you shouldn't envy sinners, but you should be zealous for the fear of the Lord. Zeal and envy are similar words. And it's saying don't be envious of sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. So in contrast to envying sinners, there should be a zealous, a passionate, a devotion to fearing the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the point of the book of Proverbs. That's what the book is all about. The whole book is about the fear of the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord and wisdom and knowledge is the theme of the book. It contrasts the way of foolishness, which is the way of not fearing God. So if you don't fear God, you're in the way of foolishness. If you do fear God, you're in the way of wisdom. So it's contrasting those things. And so here we see one way that we are able to not envy sinners is if we are zealous in fearing the Lord all the day. If we are zealous in fearing the Lord all the day. John Brown, I think, has one of, if not the best, definition of what the fear of God is. And he says this, quote, to fear God is to love him so that his frown would be your greatest dread and his smile would be your greatest delight, end quote. So to fear God is where you live in such a way that to be under his frown would be your greatest dread. But to be under his smile would be your greatest delights. That you're living day by day, intentionally seeking to please God and shun and avoid anything that would displease him. Because you're walking in the fear of God. And therefore, that is a great motivation to not envy sinners, because you realize that your greatest delight is something that sinners don't have, the fear of God. Romans 3, verse 18, when it's describing sinners, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And therefore, if your greatest delight in life is having God smile because you fear him, sinners don't have that, and therefore you pity them. You don't envy them. If your greatest delight is in the fear of God, you pity those who don't have it, because you know the joy of a good conscience and knowing that at this moment, by God's grace, you're walking in obedience, and therefore you have a smile. You have a smile. The worst times for the child of God is when they know they're in sin. The times of the most sorrow, sadness, is when they know that they are giving into sin, and they feel the grief on their conscience. They feel the sorrow in their soul, because no one like the child of God feels their sin, because we have a renewed nature, so we feel our sin in ways that unbelievers can't imagine. And therefore, but when we are zealous for the fear of the Lord and we're walking in obedience, we have his smile, that is the time of greatest joy for the child of God. And we should know that unbelievers don't have that joy of fearing God. They don't have the joy of a good conscience truly cleansed by Christ and truly walking in God's fear. So we pity them. But we should be zealous for fearing the Lord. zealous for fearing the Lord. Because when we're zealous for fearing him, the pleasures of sin look less attractive. Because we realize to give into the sin, I have to, at least for that time, forfeit my good conscience, feel the grief over my sin, know I'm displeasing my heavenly Father, and possibly harm others. And we write, sin isn't worth it. Sin is not worth it because we're walking in God's fear. This will also make us mindful of not only public sin, but private sin. If we're walking in God's fear, knowing that he sees everything, whether it's a heart sin, something that we say, we'll be mindful of it because we know that God sees all. And therefore, we will be mindful of even sins that are heart-related, that no one else sees, because we know God sees, and he is the one who we're ultimately seeking to please. We're ultimately seeking to please. When I was playing basketball and involved with sports, there was a phrase that people would say. Some people would even, I think, write it different places, maybe write it on their shoe. There was a phrase for people that were Christians playing sports. It would say AO1, AO1, which meant audience of one. So they were motivating themselves, reminding themselves when they play this sport today, they're ultimately playing not for themselves, not even ultimately for the team, but for God. And that's how the Christian life should ultimately be lived for. It's ultimately we're living for an audience of one. Yes, we praise God when it serves other people, but ultimately we're living in his fear. And so the one we care about preeminently is, what does God think about this? What does God think about this? So we should be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. Because by walking in God's fear, walking in the fear of the Lord, it causes the pleasures of sin, the attraction of the world, the desires of our flesh to grow less and less. Because we realize that what the world can offer and what fearing the Lord offers are not to be compared. And we remember when Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? For what will man give in exchange for his soul? And so we should be zealous. Our decisions, our attitudes, our words, our actions should be motivated with the reality of fearing the living and true God who has redeemed us in Christ and given us his Holy Spirit. So instead of being zealous or envious of sinners, we should be zealous to fear the Lord. We should be zealous to fear the Lord. That is one key way for you as a child of God to not envy sinners. By growing in your fear of the Almighty. By growing in your fear of the one true and living God. By growing in your fear of the one who made you, sustained you, and redeemed you in Jesus Christ. Fearing him. And Jesus tells us, do not fear him who can destroy the body, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And a key essence of the Christian faith is the fear of God. This is why the Old Testament can describe children of God, can describe believers as those who fear God. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Because that is the description of a person who's brought from death to life. And the ungodly, there is no fear of God before their eyes, but the child of God is walking in his fear. So we should be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. And now my third point, there is a hereafter. There is a hereafter. Verse 18 says, for surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. So he's saying to not envy sinners, one, because you should be zealous for fearing the Lord. But then he says, for surely there is a hereafter. The reason why you should not envy sinners is because there's more to life than this world. There's a world to come. There's a life to come. There's a hereafter. And therefore, sinners, they might look like they're prospering 70, 80, 90 years, but there's a hereafter. There's something after this. It's appointed for men to die once, and after that, the judgments. And therefore, this is not all that there is. This is how the psalmist in Psalm 73 actually finds comfort and not envy sinners. He realizes that they will be judged for their sin. And they might enjoy it for this present life. in a certain sense, but it's a fleeting pleasure. And there's a hereafter. And that will be cut off. There's a hereafter. But for the child of God, for us, that's a reason why we should fear the Lord and walk in his ways, because there's a hereafter. There's more to life than just what we know now. There is heaven for us when we die in the new heavens, new earth at Christ's second coming with resurrected bodies. We should not envy sinners because this life is not all there is, but there is a life to come, either in perfect happiness for the saints of love or in judgment filled with wrath and misery. And so what we should not envy sinners, we should pity them because this is all they get. This is all they get. But for the child of God, there's so much to look forward to. It's unbelievable to think, almost unbelievable, a better way to put it, to think that when we die, we go into something that is unspeakable joy. That's why Paul can say by the Holy Spirit, to depart and be with Christ is far better. Far better. And if it's far better to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord, I think I can rightly say it's far, far, far better to be in the body with the Lord at the resurrection. And so for the child of God, there's so much to look forward to that we could say in a certain sense, for the child of God, death is their friend because it brings them into joy, unspeakable and full of glory. There surely is a hereafter. There surely is a life to come. And therefore, sinners will forfeit that. They will enter eternal destruction, but the child of God will enter life and have it truly and completely and perfectly abundantly. There is a hereafter. There surely is a hereafter. And this text points us that our ultimate hope is not what we get in this life, is not ultimately what we receive in this life, but in the life to come. In the life to come is ultimately where our focus should be. We live this life for that life. We live now for eternity. And so the decisions we make ultimately shouldn't be, well, there's a point in which we do have to make decisions like this, but ultimately our decisions should not be, will it help me when I turn 80? But will this bring blessing to me 10,000 years from now? Our decision-making should not be, will this help me 10 years from now? But will this help me 10 million years from now? Because ultimately we are to live for the life to come. And you know the best investment strategy is living for the life to come. Because Jesus says that investment strategy, moth and rust cannot mess with it. And thieves can't break in and steal it. And therefore the best investment strategy is to live for the hereafter. Because here, stuff can be taken, stuff can be robbed, stuff can rust. There, nothing will ever happen to it. It is safe and sound. It is safe and sound. And as one person put it, they said, you can't take your stuff with you, but you can send stuff ahead. And they were getting at the point that Jesus says, lay up your treasure in heaven. Lay up your treasure in heaven. And so therefore, the child of God should live not for this present life as his ultimate hope, but for the life to come, for the life to come. In Psalm 37, if you want to turn there with me, Psalm 37, we see emphasis of these things. Psalm 37, 38, or 37 and 38. Contrasting the blameless or the godly and the wicked. Psalm 37, verse 37, it says, mark the blameless man and observe the upright. For the future of that man is peace, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Or in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Ecclesiastes 8, 12 through 13, it says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Or in Isaiah 3, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 3, 10 and 11. It says, "Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him." It contrasts the blessing of the righteous and the destruction upon the wicked. And that's what we see in this text as well. The reality that for the wicked, their hope will be cut off. But for the godly, for the saints, their hope will never be cut off. Their hope will never be taken away. And therefore, they have so much to look forward to. They have so much to look forward to in the life to come, in heaven, and then the new heavens, new earth. In the new heavens, new earth, a resurrected body, no more sin, both in heaven and the new earth. A place of perfect love and joy, no more sorrow. All the sorrows of this present age, all the stress, all the sorrow, all the wrestle against sin, all the friction that can come upon relationships will all pass away. There will be no more of that. Every tear will be wiped away because the former things will have passed away. There will only be joy and happiness and delights in a world filled with love. And that's why the psalmist says, "You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I don't know about you, but it doesn't get better than that. Fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, it doesn't get better than that. And that's the way he describes fullness of joy. As high as you want to go and as far as you want to go, there's fullness of joy and there's pleasures forevermore. Heaven and the new earth is a place of love and joy and satisfaction. And in this life, we can describe it like this. God gives us droplets of joy. And thankfully he does. He does give us droplets of joy, times of blessing, times of happiness, times of delight, getting married, having children, seeing a child graduate, seeing a child converted. These things are great events that can bring such joy, but they're droplets compared to what we get in the life to come. Here we get droplets of joy. There we jump into the ocean. There we jump into the ocean. Here, little droplets of joy. There, you are overwhelmed with joy. Probably so much joy that if God didn't sustain us, it would be unbearable for us because it would be so glorious. We couldn't bear how exhilarating this is if it wasn't for God sustaining us, because it truly is a place of joy unspeakable and full of glory, which we get a foretaste now and perfectly then. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. And even heaven is called glory because it's a place basking in the glory of God and enjoying fellowship with his people for all eternity. People can, sadly, they can throw away their faith in Christ, which they never had truly, because we know you can't lose your salvation, but throw away their professed faith in Christ. For what? 30, 40, 50 years of fleeting pleasure of sin to lose their never dying soul. What a foolish thing for someone to do. To throw away what they professed in Christ. Fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore for candy-coated poison. For candy-coated poison. What folly. And this is why when we look at sinners, this is why God says don't envy them. Because all they're doing is they're eating and drinking candy-coated poison. They're drinking vomit that has a little bit of sugar at the top. That's what it's like. They're drinking vomit with sugar at the top. So they get a little bit of sweetness at first and then bitter. And then bitter. And God says, why would you envy that? Why would you envy that? Why would you envy someone who their hope is going to be cut off? Their joys are going to cease because their joys are connected with this life only. And they die and it's all over. They die and it's all over. Ray Comfort, he has a very good autobiography called Out of the Comfort Zone. It was very exhilarating reading, very encouraging reading about Ray Comfort's life. Ray Comfort, before he was converted, he would say he was happy. He had a lot. He was married. I think he even said he owned his own business. I'm not quite sure about that, but I think he might have. He was doing well for himself. I think he was in his 20s. He was doing well. What changed Ray Comfort's heart? Obviously, God's sovereign grace. But humanly speaking, it was, he said, I know I'm going to die. I know I'm going to die. I have all this, but I'm going to die. And God used that to bring him to faith in Jesus Christ. He had all this, but he knew he was going to die. And so he felt almost like Solomon. It's vain because I have all this, but I'm going to die. And that was what God used in his life to realize living for this life is not worth it. And he came to repent and put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what God is showing here, that sinners might have everything. They might gain the whole world, to use the language of Jesus, but their hope will be cut off. Their dreams will perish. They will have only to look back over their life and realize, I wasted it. I wasted it. And the Bible describes hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think that weeping, maybe not exclusively, but a lot of it is connected with, they look over their life and now they're in hell and they weep because they realize my life was an utter waste. They're not repentant because they hate God now completely with no common grace, but they weep and they feel the weight of a wasted life that was not lived for God or in the fear of God. And they gnash their teeth. Gnashing teeth in the Bible is a lot of times connected with anger. They gnash their teeth in anger towards God. They weep and gnash their teeth because their life was a waste. They have nothing to show for it, and they perish everlastingly. And therefore, why would we envy sinners who that's what their hope is? We should pity them, and we should reach them with the gospel of Christ so that they can have a hope that will never be cut off. Because anything that they think is hope now will be cut off. And actually, the Bible describes unbelievers as they're without hope and without God in the world. They have no hope because they're lost. And the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to that person and says, there's hope beyond the grave for you through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so our heart should be not to envy sinners, but pity them because of their terrible condition. But for us, if we're in Christ, joy unspeakable and full of glory is what we have to look forward to. And this is a motivation to live the Christian life well, because we want to be rewarded greatly in the life to come. And how we live this life actually depends how much joy we experience in the life to come. All of us will be happy, but how we live in this life will determine how we experience the next life. I like the way Jonathan Edwards describes rewards, or I've heard people talk about it. He describes it like cups. Everyone will have a cup, but depending on our faithfulness in this life will depend how big our cup is. Some people have Dixie cups. Some people have cups like this. Some people have liters. We'll all be overflowing. We'll all be glad we're there. But this is actually a key motivation in the Bible for why we should be obedient, because we want to be greatly rewarded in the life to come. And therefore, if Jesus meant that you should lay up treasure in heaven, but everyone gets the same at the end of the day, that would not be a motivation. It would cut the motivation. If he says, don't lay up treasure here, but lay it up there, but at the end of the day, everyone gets the same because it's communism, then it would cut it away. The motivation wouldn't be there. Heaven is not communism. Everyone's not the same. And Jesus actually says, by the way you live this life in the fear of God, seeking not to get reward from men ultimately, but your reward from God, you will be greatly rewarded, and your Father will reward you openly. And so that is a motivation for us to be faithful, to live our life not for what we get here, but there. Because we believe Jesus when he says we should lay up treasure there, because there is an investment strategy that will never collapse. It will never collapse. That is the best investment strategy, to lay it up there. Because there, no one will take it away from you, and you won't have it for 10, 15, 20 years for a so-called retirement, but you'll have it for all eternity. This is why it's so sad for people when they live for the retirement. When they live their life for retirement, What they're saying is, I am living for this time, these 10, 15 years, not realizing that they could use those years, even if they're maybe not working a formal job anymore, but using those years to prepare for the life to come, to be ready. What a sad reality is when people just waste their end of their life because they're thinking, I've lived my life. But why wouldn't that person want to finish the race strong all the way to the end so they can finish well? They can finish well. What a glorious truth that for the child of God, our hope will never be cut off. Our hope will never be cut off because our hope is secure in Christ. And may this motivate us to live the Christian life faithfully, knowing that we have so much to look forward to. I can't even do it justice. You almost can feel lost for words to describe the life to come because I've never experienced it. I've never gone there and come back. I don't know. But I know the Word of God says that it's joy unspeakable. I know the Word of God says it's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And therefore, I can't do it justice, but I'm trying my best to encourage you that it's going to be wonderful, awesome in the truest sense of the word, all-inspiring, something that you should give everything for. And I wish I could do it justice. I can't. But I can try my best from the Word of God to show you how wonderful it is to live for the life to come. Because no one will ever regret living faithfully for that life in this life. No one will ever regret that. And so if you're here without Christ, you are ones who your hope will be cut off. Your hope will be cut off. And the only way that you can have this sure and steadfast hope that your hope will never be cut off is if you come to repent and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in Christ can you have the hope and the confidence that it will never be cut off. So turn to Christ and live while God's giving you time. Why would you want to live for something that will be cut off and will not be prosperous in the long run, but will actually lead to your destruction? Turn to Christ and live while God has given you time. Don't live for this present world. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's trying to promise you good when it really isn't. It's hiding the hook behind the glitter. Only in Christ can you have true life now and for all eternity. And as saints, let us not envy sinners. Let us pity them. Let us reach them with the gospel of Christ. Let us reach them with the truth of God's word. But instead, let us grow in fearing God, trusting and knowing and believing that living for God in this life is the best way to live, knowing that there is a hereafter and our hope will never be cut off. We need that reminder consistently. We need to be reminded that living for God is worth it because our hope as the children of God will never be cut off. So when you're tempted to envy sinners, pray that God would give you greater fear of him. And when you're tempted to envy sinners, reflect on the life to come. And your envying of sinners, if you're really doing that truly and sincerely by faith, will obliterate pretty quickly. Because as you realize that my greatest delight is having God smile and sinners don't have it, and my greatest desire is ultimately in the life to come and sinners won't get it, then I realize, and you should realize, that there's no reason to envy sinners. Because their life will profit them nothing in the long run. But our life will profit us now and into eternity. To close, I want to look at Revelation 14 quickly with you, and then we'll close. Revelation 14. Revelation 14. It's Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13. Revelation 14, 12 and 13. Wonderful text of Holy Scripture. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Amen. Our Father, thank you for your word, and may these truths be applied to our heart. Help us not to envy sinners, but zealously fearing you, knowing that there is a hereafter, and as your children, our hope will never be cut off. Blessed be your name. In Jesus' name, amen.